Thanks, Dan. All right, we're going to continue in our Gospel of Mark series. So I'll have you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. A lot of people have been doing PowerPoints lately, so I felt, well, I think it was really when Travis did one, and I really thought, I got to get in the game if he's going to do one. So this is kind of what I do at work. I update PowerPoints and teach them to the students in labs, so I felt like I should at least try one. I just wanted to start with a quick update on my family. I've been getting a few questions, and so I just wanted to just share with everybody all at once. I can't remember the last time. We shared at the end of the breaking of bread, and then one time at prayer meeting. So just a quick update: we have been accepted to the Ethnos training program, which trains missionaries to go do cross-cultural church planting, and so that's where me and my wife and our four kids will be headed in August. So about the third week of August, or I think it's around the 19th, we'll be leaving PEI, heading to Ontario, and that training is a year and a half, and then after that, we're looking to the Lord to where we'll be after that, okay? So that's where we'll be headed, so you can keep us in prayer. We'll be in the same phase of the program as Jaden and Bailey, and so we're excited to have them there with us, and I think they're excited to have us there too. So that's just a quick update on that. All right, so Mark chapter 5. It's the shortest of the Gospels. And honestly, before I had really studied Mark, I used to think it was kind of obsolete or kind of the least of the Gospels because, you know, it was short and everything seemed repeated in Matthew and Luke. And but the more that I've done some studying into Mark, the more I realize that the how small it is and how compact it is what makes it great, what makes it beautiful. It was likely the first gospel written, and so this is the first time that people would have had the stories of Jesus in their hands to read. And it's also because it's so small, it's easiest to translate, and so a lot of church planting in places that are unreached, this is often the first piece of God's word that they get as well. I believe that Mark intentionally, either he intentionally made it small, or due to circumstances it had to be small, and so he chose his stories very carefully. If you look at the end of the Gospel of John, it tells us that there were so many more things that Jesus said and did, and if they were all written down, even the books, all the books in the world could not contain it. And so each gospel writer had to choose their stories carefully, but Mark especially so, because his gospel is so short. And so every time we read a story in Mark, we need to, you know, have a look at why is this here, and what is Mark trying to tell us? And so as we come to this section of Mark, and before we read our passage for today, I just kind of want to remind ourselves where we are in Mark, where we are in this gospel so far. So if we go all the way back to chapter 3, we see that Jesus is rejected. He's rejected by his family. His family says he's out of his mind. He's also rejected from like the top of the religious ladder, so to speak. The scribes come from Jerusalem and they start telling the people he is possessed by a demon, and that's how Jesus gets these powers. They come from the prince of demons. And so we see this rejection both from his own family and from the top of the ladder, so to speak. So then in chapter 4, we see that Jesus, his response to this rejection, he then starts teaching in parables. And so in verse 12 of chapter 4, we see it says, Jesus says, "So they may indeed see but not perceive, they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And this gives us a very interesting point that you can only reject God's message so many times before that's final. Whether it's death that makes it final, or whether it's the hardness of your heart that no longer can hear what God is trying to say, there comes a point when you've rejected the gospel so many times, and then that's final. And then at the end of chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, where our passage is this morning, we see Mark gives four incredible miracles, powerful miracles. And it seems as though Mark is saying, no demon could have done this. The prince of demons could not have power to do these things. And only the Son of God could have this kind of power. It's kind of like that, I don't know if you've seen the trend, like, tell me you have a toddler without telling me you have a toddler, and then it pans around the room and there's toys all over the floor. Or tell me you're whatever without, you've probably seen those kind of videos. And so it's like Mark is doing this. He's using stories, and he's using the reactions of people to show us how we should see Jesus. And so in chapter 6, Jesus is going to be rejected again. And so he'll be rejected by his hometown. But then Mark is going to contrast that idea of rejection with the reaction of King Herod. King Herod is going to hear about Jesus, and his conclusion is going to be, John the Baptist must have raised from the dead, because this stuff that's happening is miraculous. And so we see this reaction, and then coupled with Herod's reaction, so this rejection, Herod's reaction, and so you're left thinking, okay, something is happening here, and what is it? So let's read our portion. It's Mark chapter 5, and starting in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew worse, and had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. Immediately he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you can say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to come with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was about 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word and read from it and study what you have shared with us, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict our hearts of our sin, of our need to be right with you, Lord. I pray for those that are here this morning that are not saved, have never surrendered to you and put their trust in Jesus, that they would do that this morning, that they would not fear, but that they would believe. I pray that as the word goes forth, that it would be clear, and that people would understand, and that they would believe. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I also should start by saying happy Mother's Day to mothers in the room, and also happy Nurses Week to nurses in the room. I don't know anything else. Happy birthday if it's your birthday. And if you're looking for a Mother's Day message, tonight Dwight is going to be doing one. I looked at this a number of different ways, trying to see if I could make this into a Mother's Day message, and it wasn't going to work. So tonight, you come back. All right, so as was already mentioned in our series, Mark, one of his themes is Jesus as a servant. Jesus being the servant, coming, humbling himself, and serving others. But another one of the themes in Mark is showing the deity of Jesus through the miracles and the reactions of people. I talked about this already, but just to name a few more, at the end of chapter 4, after Jesus calms the storm, the disciples say, "Who is this?" That's the reaction of the disciples. Then in chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples a question. "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say you're a prophet, some Elijah, some John the Baptist." And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And then in chapter 15, verse 39, as Jesus breathes his last on the cross, dying for our sins, we zoom out and there's a centurion standing there watching. And his reaction, we see the centurion who saw said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so he gives us stories and reactions, miracles, and how the people respond to that to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And so let's take a closer look at these four miracles that we get in this section here. 2 weeks ago, we had Dwight sharing about the storm. And I thought he did a really good job talking about suffering that comes into our life, but that we can hold fast to God's word and trust in Jesus. And so Jesus calms a storm that was going to drown seasoned sailors. These sailors had done all that they could, and this storm was going to beat them. And Jesus can calm that. He has power over nature. And then Jesus casts out a legion of demons. That's the first story in chapter 5. He casts out a legion of demons. And the entire town was unable to control this man. They tried. It said that they couldn't even bind him with chains. And yet Jesus casts out all the demons with just his words. And then we see a disease healed that no physician could cure. No physician could cure. And actually, John MacArthur points out that in Mark's account, he gives us this detail that the woman was only made worse. But then it's kind of funny because in Luke's account, Luke is a physician, he doesn't say that. All that Luke says is she was incurable. So it's just kind of interesting that the extra detail you get from Mark and that Luke leaves out. And then you have the final story, and I think this is the capstone, kind of the pinnacle of these stories. You have Jesus brings a dead body back to life. And we're going to look at these two last stories, the woman being healed and the dead being raised to life, and that's what we're going to be looking at in this message. And so of all the miracles that Mark could have chosen, he picked these four. And as I already mentioned, these stories are here to prove the deity of Jesus. And in a way, all four of these stories are about Jesus bringing people giving people their lives back. Right? These sailors were going to drown. They're giving their life back. This man has a legion of demons living inside him. He has basically no life. He's not in control of his body, and he has given his life back. This woman, 12 years with a bleeding disorder, and she's given her life back. And then this little girl, in every sense of the word, is brought back to life. And so we're going to compare and contrast Jairus and the woman. And so Jairus comes to Jesus, begs for Jesus to come and heal his daughter, and he is an important person. He is somebody who is an insider. The community would love him. He was probably invited to lots of dinner parties. You know, everywhere he went, people would have said hi to him, or maybe they would have bowed their heads to him. He had status, and he was notable. He was special, people would have thought. This woman, in contrast, she was a no one. Women back then were often unseen as it was, and then she was a sick woman. People would have thought she was a sinner. She would have been on the outside of society. Jairus would have been a religious elite, and she would have been a religious outcast. Because if you read in Leviticus 15, it talks about men and women having discharges of blood. And for the length of time that you are having a discharge of blood, you are deemed unclean. Anything you sit on is unclean. Anyone that touches you is unclean until they wash themselves and then until the day ends. And so no one would want to come near her lest they be unclean and then unable to participate in society. And so then by nature, she is unable to participate in society. No one wants to get close to her. We see that Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter, and this woman has a 12-year-old disease. And so Jairus has been given joy for 12 years from his daughter, from what he has. And this woman has been given sorrow for 12 years. Jairus is wealthy, likely, being a leader of the synagogue that would have came with status and wealth. And this woman was destitute. We read that she gave, that she had paid lots of money and given all of her livelihood towards trying to heal this sickness. Jairus had everything to lose. In John's gospel, we have a story about a man being healed from being blind, and the religious leaders, they bring his parents in to question them, and the parents are scared because they know if they say that Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. They're going to be basically excommunicated from society, and so they're scared. But yet Jairus is willing to come and bow before Jesus and beg for his daughter's life. And so he has everything to lose. He could lose his status, and then by nature of everything else, his wealth and everything. This woman had nothing left to lose. Jairus is advocating for his daughter. The woman has no one to advocate for her. But some similarities. Both of these people were at the end of what they could do. I'm sure Jairus tried everything and then comes to Jesus. My daughter is about to die, right? She had gotten sick. They had probably tried to heal her, gave her medicine, and now she's about to die. He comes to Jesus. They are both broken and desperate. They both recognize that Jesus was their only hope. Their only hope was in Jesus. Both are humble. Jairus bows before Jesus. The woman doesn't even want to talk to Jesus. She just, if I just can touch him, I'll be healed. I don't even need him to notice me. I don't even need him to look at me. And in both stories, we see that Jesus is ridiculed somewhat. Mark wanted these stories to be compared because he employs a unique literary technique here that is throughout the Gospel of Mark. And I just want to talk about it for a moment. Many Bible students refer to this as like a story sandwich or a Mark sandwich. And so I have a slide here. Scooby-Doo. If you look, a lot of commentaries have different lists. I've seen some as low as 5, some as high as 11, but there's 6 that seem like most people agree on, and here they are here. And just to go through a few of them, if you turn back to Mark chapter 3, because when you first read the account of Jairus and the woman, the bleeding woman, you don't necessarily get a sense that this is some special technique. But I think if I point it out in a few other places, it'll make sense. So Mark 3 and 20, a story starts. Jesus, it says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so they could not eat. And when his family heard it, they went outside to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So this is the bread of the sandwich. This is the top layer of bread. Then you have the meat of the sandwich, the story where the scribes come down and accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed. And then the sandwich, the other piece of bread, the bottom of the sandwich, is verse 31. And his mother and brothers came, standing outside. They sent to him and called him. So you have his family is the bread, and then the scribes are the meat, right? Sandwiched in between. So you have a story that's broken in the middle and then completed at the end. Go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he called the 12, so Jesus calls his disciples, and began to send them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And so Jesus is sending his disciples out. This story of the disciples going out is going to be cut off, and in the middle, we're going to get a story about the death of John the Baptist. And then the story of the disciples is going to conclude in verse 30. Then the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done. So you have the bread is the apostles, And then the meat in the middle is the story of John the Baptist dying. Mark chapter 11. And verse 12. This one, is very obvious. You have Jesus cursing the fig tree in chapter 12, in verse 12 of chapter 11. Jesus cleansing the temple in verses 15 to 19. And then you come back in verse 20, and then you see the fig tree again. So it kind of closes the loop. And there's a message there that fig tree relates to what's going on in the temple. And then we'll look at maybe one more in Mark 14. There's two there, but we'll just look at one of them. Mark 14 and verse 1. It was 2 days before the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him and kill him. And then you're given a story about Jesus being anointed, and that story shows you the motive for Judas wanting to betray Jesus. And then we see then in verse 10, Judas Iscariot goes to the chief priest. So the bread there is the chief priests are looking for a way to kill Jesus. Then you get a story about why Judas wants to betray, and then we finish with Judas betraying him to the chief priest. So you have that sandwich story. Okay, so these are very interesting. And so now that we've seen some of these examples, now it's a lot easier to get this in chapter 5. Our bread is Jairus, the story of Jairus. Jairus comes to Jesus, and then his story is interrupted with the woman, with the bleeding woman. Her complete story is told, and then we finish Jairus' story. So that's a Mark sandwich. So, because the woman's story is completed first, we're going to start with her. This was likely basically what she's going through is like best described as just a 12-year period, or a 12-year menstrual cycle, but 12 years of this happening. And if this was to happen today, we would have a cure for it. You'd likely do a total hysterectomy. Maybe you'd have some medications that they could take to try before they did that. But it is something that could be cured today. And so sometimes knowing that what this person is going through could be cured today, we sort of think that this is somehow less of a miracle. But there actually are still diseases today that are incurable. Diseases today that are truly awful. And so I just wanted to share one story to maybe help illustrate this. I had a patient in the hospital, and just to describe her a little bit, you wouldn't necessarily, if she didn't have this disease, you might not notice her. But what happened to her was she had this nerve issue where anytime her tongue touched the roof of her mouth, it would send excruciating pain into her body. And so what would happen is she would do everything she could to avoid touching the top of her mouth. And what this meant was that she wouldn't swallow. Try swallowing without touching your tongue to the roof of your mouth. It's not possible. You have to do that. So she would not swallow, which means that saliva would just build up in her mouth and then come out. And so what she would do is she would take a towel and wrap it around and clip it, and then just let the drool pour out and accumulate on the towel. Now, think of somebody walking around just drooling all the time. They're going to be looked at as strange. They're going to be looked at as weird. People probably might not want to associate with this person. But on top of that, there were many sounds and words that she could not form because she did not want to touch the roof of her mouth. Because anytime she did, she would cry out in pain. You could see the pain on her face, and she would just like cry out in pain. And so she couldn't talk properly. And so that made her very hard to understand. A lot of people would get frustrated. Even the nursing staff would get frustrated trying to communicate with her. We got her a whiteboard, but she was slow at writing, and it just frustrated her to write. And so she would try to talk. And then she would get frustrated, and nursing staff would get frustrated, and everyone was frustrated. And then She couldn't eat properly because, again, you can't swallow. And so we originally put a tube in her nose and down in her stomach, and then eventually she got a more permanent device where a tube went right into her stomach through her abdominal wall, and that we would feed her that way. And the goal was to be able to send her home so she could do this herself. But we came to realize that she wasn't really able to manage it very well, and so she was left. So now she has a hole in her stomach. She can't eat. This is how she's going to eat. But we have to do all of these things for her. We're kind of taking away her independence by doing these things. But if we didn't do these things, she would starve to death. There was all these surgeries done with the hope to cauterize that nerve, to block the nerve. And every time that she had one of these, she had hope that she would be pain-free afterwards, that she'd go back to living her life as normal. And every time, it got worse. And it was awful. And so this woman that I worked with, very much like this woman in the story, social outcast. You know, I think she might have had one friend. And again, the friend would kind of get frustrated trying to communicate. No one really loved this woman. No one really showed her much compassion. And everything the physicians tried made her worse. She didn't have a job anymore. She wasn't that old. I think she might have been in her 50s. I can't remember exactly her age, but she wasn't that old. And so what a life for this woman to have. And that's what this woman here was going through, very similar thing. Social outcast, rejected, everything that every time she has hope, it's made worse. And so just thinking along these lines of being an outcast, in Ephesians 2, we read that the law, I mentioned Leviticus 15 about this woman not being able to partake in society because she's unclean. Well, Ephesians 2 also says that the law made the Gentiles unclean and outcast. And most of us here are not Jews, are not of Jewish descent. And so we can relate to this woman in one sense, in that we are not God's chosen people initially. But Jesus has made us clean, just like he made this woman clean. He heals her. He accepts her. And she actually, the way that she reaches out and touches his garment, I don't think she wanted to be noticed. But he makes a point of stopping and turning around and identifying her and having a conversation with her. He wanted a relationship with her. And the disciples think he's crazy. Like, there's tons of people here. Tons of people touched you. He probably had healed a few people on the way already. People were probably, Jesus, can you touch me? And he probably did. And then all of a sudden, he knows that power has gone out of him. And he turns around and he stops everything because he wants to talk to this woman. And he wants to talk to you today. Just like this woman, maybe you feel like you're outcast. Maybe you feel like a sinner. Maybe you feel unclean. Jesus doesn't care about all those things. He has paid for your sins. He has made a way for you to be clean, and he can heal you and make you right. And he's waiting for you to reach out to him. He has already reached out to you. And so she had tried everything. Nothing could save her. She hears about Jesus. She believed, and then she acted on her faith by touching Jesus' garments. And this contrasts to those who heard and refused to believe. We already kind of touched on that in Mark 3. There's people that refuse to believe. In Mark 6, Nazareth, they refuse to believe. Hebrews 3:15 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And today, that's right now for you who are sitting here. Do not harden your hearts. So we're going to move on to Jairus. Jairus, he has social standing, he's religious status, he has wealth. None of this could save his daughter. None of the religious good things that he did, none of the money that he had, and none of the social standing and the political clout, none of this was enough to save his daughter. His daughter was going to die. And maybe that's like you today. Maybe you are very religious. Maybe you are well thought of in society. Maybe you are wealthy. Well, what is that wealth going to mean? What is all that status going to mean when you die and you are facing God? All that matters then is what you have done with God's son. Have you accepted him or have you rejected him? And it might cost you something down here on earth to accept Christ. There are many places in the world today where if you accept Christ, you will die. If you get baptized, you will die. And yet people are still willing to do that in these places because they deem Christ is worth it. They believe that it is worth it to suffer for a short period of time here on earth, to spend eternity with Christ and God in heaven. And so he risks everything by going to Jesus. He was willing to sacrifice it all to save his daughter. So now imagine Jairus' reaction. He has risked it all. He's come to Jesus. Everyone can see it. Publicly, he has bowed before Jesus and said, "Please come and save my daughter." And on the way, he gets word, "Your daughter has died. It's over. There's no more hope. That's it. Everything that you just did, everything you risked, was worthless now. And now, even the hope of your daughter is gone." I just want you to think about what is his emotions right now. And if you've ever had a loved one die, maybe you have felt the same things. I haven't had someone close to me die yet, thankfully, but someday it will happen. But I have witnessed many, many people lose loved ones. The very first time, for those of you who don't know, I'm a nurse. I worked at the hospital for a number of years. The very first time I saw someone die was probably the most traumatic death that I've ever witnessed. I was a fourth-year nursing student, and I was following another nurse. We call it a preceptorship, where you follow them around, and slowly you kind of like take over their job, and then at the end, they say whether or not you were able to do it, and you pass or fail. And there was this woman. She was young. She had a husband, and she had a son. Her son was maybe a year and a half old. And I believe she found that she had cancer while she was breastfeeding. She discovered she had cancer. And she was in the hospital, tried everything, and we knew it was only a matter of time. I remember one time she was still able to communicate and things, and she was on isolation because of MRSA. This was before COVID, and we said, "You know what? Don't worry about all the gowns and stuff. Just hold your son. Just feel him. Let him feel you." And it was on a night shift. Somebody came out and said, I think she's gone." And so the nurse I was with, it was our patient, and so she was going to go and what a nurse does, you listen for the heartbeat, you feel for the heartbeat, you listen, you look for respirations, and there's a few other things you do to pronounce that, yes, the person has died. And you have to listen for at least a minute to the heart. And after the minute was up, the whole family's there. They kind of know it's coming. A young woman. And my preceptor, she just kind of nods and says, "Yeah, she's gone." Right when she said that, the husband let out this cry that I've never heard anyone utter such a sorrowful cry. And he runs into the bathroom and he throws up. And I just remember that moment is just stuck in my brain of someone suffering. And I can just imagine Jairus' reaction when he gets this news. And this is what he's going through. "My 12-year-old daughter has just died." But the story doesn't end there. Okay, look at verse 36. Jesus overheard. He sees what this man is about to go through. And he says, "Do not fear. Only believe." Do not fear, only believe. And then in verse 39, look at how Jesus views death. Look at how Jesus views death. "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." Those of you who are saved and have loved ones who are saved and have died, they're not dead, they're sleeping. And someday soon, Christ is coming back, and he's going to wake them up. and we are going to be able to live forever with our loved ones with Christ. And that is the hope that we have today. We have this hope, those of us who are saved, that whatever awful things happen down here on earth, that we know that Christ will make it all better. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about Christians who have died, and he said they are just asleep. And look at verse 40. Look what happens to those who don't believe. Let's look. Verse 40, Mark 5. And they laughed at him. They laughed at Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He puts them all outside. Being outside is very important and very symbolic in the Bible. In the Old Testament, when they were in the wilderness, if you were put outside the camp, that was like a symbol of being put in hell, being cast out. You're not part of the blessing. You're outside. Those who are outside did not get to share in the life and the joy that was going to happen inside when this girl was raised to life. Turn with me, or just watch on the screen. Revelation 21, verses 3 to 8. Listen to this. This is what's going to happen at the end of the world. When Christ has won against the power of evil, and he is judging the world. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things, the sinful way of things, the way that has become corrupt from sin, has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." But what did Jesus say to Jairus? "Do not fear, only believe." But the cowardly and unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is a second death. What happens to them? They are put outside. That's what happened to the people that laughed at Jesus. They didn't believe. They were put outside with Jairus, and they are put outside. They are damned to the lake of fire. Romans 3 said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all deserve this. We all deserve this. The punishment for our sin is what we just read about, the lake of fire. But we are all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was just to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the penalty for our sin was death. Jesus bore that penalty. He bore that in our place. Because he did nothing that deserved death, his death could be a substitute for us. He didn't have any penalties to pay, so he could pay ours. He rose again from the dead, showing us that the work was finished. Just like a prisoner, someone who's serving for their own crimes, when they're set free when they've served their sentence. Jesus was raised to life, showing us that the price was paid in full and that God was satisfied with the payment. And so now he promises this life to each of us who choose to accept this. Do not fear, only believe. Here's our last portion for the day. Romans 6, and verses 3 to 10, says this. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In this last verse here, we have up on our wall part of it. The wages or the payment of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One of the outward signs that someone is saved is being obedient to the command of Jesus. That's, in the Bible, calls this fruit. They'll bear fruit if they're saved. Jesus commanded all of his followers to be baptized. And baptism is full of symbolism for a Christian. It's an outward sign to everyone that you are being obedient to Jesus and that you identify with Jesus and that you are putting the sinful parts of your life to death and walking in a renewed, restored life, one that we have been given from Christ. Think of last week, the story that Travis went over, the demoniac, the man who had a legion of demons inside of him. He left the demons behind through the power of Christ. This woman we looked at this morning, she left her disease behind through the power of Christ. This girl left death behind, and they were all able to walk in a renewed life. And so this is what we're about to witness behind me in the waters of baptism. Three people, Robbie, Anna, and Rafi, they have all had a private encounter with God where they have chosen to accept God's gift of a Savior. They've chosen to accept this. And they accepted Jesus as their Savior. They have died with Christ, and they now have a new life. And they want to show everyone here what has happened to them. This act of baptism, this does not save them. They are already saved. They already have eternal life. They are just being obedient to Christ and showing all of us in this room what has happened to them. They do not fear. They believe. Dan, should I close in prayer? Okay. As the Sunday school comes in, we're just going to pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the Gospel of Mark. I thank you for these stories, these miracles that Mark has preserved for us in your word. I pray again that if there's anyone here who has not yet put their fears aside and chosen to believe in Jesus, that they would do that this morning. And that, like all these people that we've looked at, that they can put their flesh to death and that they can have a renewed life, be born again. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just convict the hearts of those who are unsaved here and that they would make that decision today, that they would not harden their hearts. I thank you for these three people who have been saved and are taking the step of obedience to be baptized. I pray for them. I pray that your Spirit would just work in their lives and that this would not be their last step of obedience, but this would be just one of the first. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.